God is good
all the time.
All the time. If you're here for the first time, or perhaps the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series where we're going verse by verse through the book of Galatians. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open it up to Galatians chapter 5. We are right now slowing down, not just by going verse by verse, but in fact, we're going word by word at this juncture. So before that scares you off, we are studying the fruit of the Spirit. And in studying the fruit of the Spirit, we come today to the virtue of goodness. As is our custom, as we prepare our hearts to hear God's word, we do so remembering that these are not the words of man. That they did not originate in the hearts of men alone. But men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is in this sense that we say that this is the word of God. And all of us should hear it and receive it as such. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning to sing praises to you. Lord, we come to lift our voices, to lay our concerns before you. Lord, we come distracted and overwhelmed, perhaps, by our ordinary affairs of life, by a critically difficult moment. Lord, for some of us, we are in the heights of joy and everlasting beauty. For others of us, not so much. Father, we ask that in this time that you would set it apart, mark it as holy, and meet with us, your people. Lord, this is your idea, an overflow of your love and mercy towards us. So give us of your Spirit such that those of us who are timid are emboldened. Those of us who are sorrowful will be comforted, and those of us in the overflow of joy will abound all the more. Father, come and have your way with us. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.
Amen.
Amen. We are engaged in our study, not only of the book of Galatians, but of its central theme. The entire theme of this letter is about the gospel of grace and freedom. So we must remember again, sometimes as we dive so deep and study so narrow, we can lose track of the forest this tree is found inside. So let us remember that the gospel is not about what we do for God. Amen? The one true gospel is about what God has done for us. So we, in response to not just the pattern of what was given to us, but the substance of what we were given, leads us to order our lives according to the direction and the motion of the Holy Spirit. We in the Reformed tradition sometimes might neglect, overlook, downplay even the sacred ministry of the Holy Spirit. We like very concrete things and very rational and logic truths. And the Spirit is logical. He is the expression of divine wisdom, is he not? So it is the Holy Spirit who, in giving himself to the believer, conceives and bears the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as believers, the fruit that follows is from Him. It is of Him. In other words, this is part of what it means to be made more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. So the fruit of the Spirit, then, is the mark of genuine godliness. But we must remember and accentuate this every week in our study. We are not talking about fruits, plural, of the Spirit. We are talking about the singular fruit of the Spirit. And we see and know and understand that fruit through many facets. We've begun this series talking about the facets of a gem, have we not? That when we see the fruit of the Spirit, we see the Spirit in His substance. And then we see through many facets what it is that that substance is like. How are we to understand it? So when we speak of the fruit of the Spirit and we list this list of virtues, notice it is a list of virtues. It is not a list of rules and commands. This is not a fruit that you labor to find. This is a fruit born in you that you understand through this series of virtues, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, as we saw last week, and this week, goodness. But they represent one whole spiritual life. There are nine facets, in other words, of the same dazzling jewel. This is a catalog of virtues. And so when we study these virtues, we are not seeking many, but one, and a fuller understanding of that one. It was in 1996, as I was a student at a giant mission conference. It was my first mission conference. You may have heard of it. It's called Urbana. It's been going on for many, many decades. Urbana seems like a weird name, but it's actually just named after the place where the first one took place. Now they happen in, is it St. Louis still? You're now moving again? Man, it always changes, doesn't it? All right, so now it's going to be in Phoenix, but it's still called Urbana. And what's amazing about this is you get about 20,000 college students from all over the world, international, domestic, everywhere, who gather together for a little under a week, maybe 5 days, to hear about what God's doing in the mission fields of the world around us. It's great teaching, tremendous worship and prayer time. In fact, the culminating event is to have communion at midnight on New Year's Eve, turning into New Year's Day. It's one of the most amazing moments of my life, remembering that God is much bigger than I think Him to be. And it was on that occasion, as I was there, where a Cameroonian pastor began his prayer time with a call and response that I had not known. You got to remember, I grew up in the Episcopal Church in New England, so we had a little red book, and anything anybody was going to say other than the 10-minute homily came right out of that book. It was like prescribed language. So I was used to call and response, but it was all written down. The pastor comes and he says, God is good. And then all of a sudden, all around me, a bunch of people reply back with,
"All the time."
And then he says, "All the time." Yeah, I hadn't learned that call and response. But in that moment, I was invited into this deep truth worth remembering and a pattern worth following. Many of you have been exposed to this pattern. But let's do it one more time. God is good.
All the time.
These are powerful words, but they can sometimes come to us diminished or empty. We can go through the exchange declaring what is true with our mouths, with our voices, but with our hearts uncertain or even absent. And once in a while, if you are anything like me, it's not even that my understanding is absent. It might be that I don't believe that in this moment. I definitely would believe, even in those circumstances, that God has been good to me. I just want the freedom to caveat that with at times, or even most of the time. But there are plenty of times where I feel like maybe he's not good to me right now. And maybe I deserve it. Maybe it's punishment. Maybe it's. But God is good all the time. And all the time, not some of the time, not most of the time, not even just that one time, but all of the time, God is good, which sounds good. But what does it really mean that he is good? What is goodness in its deepest, truest, fullest sense? If we're to stare through this facet, this value, to understand the nature and character of God and the nature and character of what he is birthing in me and producing for me, and even amazingly enough, through me, what is goodness? I think as we go through and study these listed virtues, goodness is perhaps the most easy to say and the hardest to define. For it's such a general term, right? It's such a blanket term. God is good, good, goodness. We can use this all the time. Boy, that runner is good. That athlete is good. That child is good. That teacher, that nurse, they're good. And we have a general sense of what we mean, do we not? We might mean that they are capable or engaged, or we might even mean that they're exceptional. They're the quintessence of something. And they would still fit in that general category of good. So when we say that God is good and that he is good all the time, it means that it is something that he does not have to learn. It is something that he is. In other words, God has no progression of goodness. He does not improve in goodness. He does not develop goodness. Rather, he continually displays goodness. Goodness, easy to say, perhaps harder to define. And so that is part of the task before us this morning. That when we see the word goodness, and we seek to understand it in this, you know, non-exhaustive list of virtues describing the fruit of the Spirit, most of the time, goodness takes its meaning from its context. If I say the teacher is good, we sort of implicitly know that we're talking about academics. We're talking about learning. We might be talking about student engagement, right? They're good because they hold attention. They're good because people pass SOLs, right? Does that mean that they are moral? It doesn't. So there's a context assessment embedded when we talk about goodness. So we should ask the question, okay, they are good, in what way? If we rely on the context to define the sense of goodness, then we are going to need more than just Galatians 5, 22 and 23 to tell us what goodness means. Classically, the church has for ages taught what goodness means through comparison and contrasting between two other words. If we are to understand the nature of goodness, we can look at the nature of justice and the nature of evil and draw comparison. So let's begin there. When we talk about justice in comparison to goodness, we got to first define justice then. In this way, justice gives someone what is due them, right? If you sign a contract, justice demands that you honor the terms of the contract. You do what you say you will do, and you do it for the agreed upon price or benefit. In other words, justice gives someone what is right. Justice has at its core agreement and execution. I say I will do it, I do it. The Bible talks about this when it talks about your yes being yes and your no being no. It talks about this justice as proper payment. If you work for an agreed upon wage, then you should expect to receive the agreed upon wage. That's not generosity. It's justice. So goodness, in comparison to justice, does far more than justice does. In that, goodness gives someone all that is to their benefit and help. You want that again? Goodness gives someone all that is to their benefit and help. In other words, if justice gives what is promised, what is agreed, goodness is far greater because it provides all that is beneficial. Did you hear benefit in beneficial? Good, benefit, good, and help. This is why the Samaritan in the parable is not the just Samaritan. What do we call him? Why is he good? Because he gives all the benefit and help needed. And he does so at his own expense, yes? In the parable, he gives all that is costly by the one who provides care. In other words, drops him off at the doctor's office, takes him to the ER, and says, his bill, my bill. That's what makes him good. Others might be unjust in passing by, but he is good because he meets the actual needs, and he does so at his own cost. The man who is just sticks to the letter of his bond. The man who is good goes far beyond it. In other words, in comparing justice and goodness, the primary idea of goodness is generosity. It's generosity. So when we say God is good, we are equally saying God is generous. And your spirit inside you leaps in agreement, yes? That when we talk about the nature and goodness of God, we know that it's an overflowing belief, presentation, display, substance of his generosity towards us. He does not give us all that he is required to. He gives Jesus that. Because what does justice of the law demand? Our cursing. That we who have failed to live up to every jot, tittle, stroke of the law of God deserve the condemnation of God. Break one law, guilty of all law. But God provides generous and overflowing mercy. That is his goodness, his generosity to us. So the primary idea of goodness is embedded in the concept we understand as generosity. Someone who displays goodness is not like the person who is simply just. It's kind of hard to say those words because we fail that standard too. Simply just? Oh, imagine if we could be just. The person who is just gives only to another what that person has earned, which is itself no small thing. Whereas the person who is good is generous to give what was not deserved. Generous to give what was not deserved. I think for many of us growing up in the church, if we were asked to define grace, we would say, or we were taught, that grace is to be defined as unmerited favor. Have you heard this before? Yeah. And it's not that that's in error. I just think it's incomplete as a definition. Because grace assumes that you're beginning in neutral if it's unmerited favor. Meaning you get benefits you didn't earn. A better definition of grace comes from J.I. Packer. Packer says this: it is mercy contrary to merit. If we're to understand the nature of grace itself, it is mercy extended when what you deserve is its opposite. We do not begin in our interactions with God from a neutral standing point, right? We begin condemned. We begin fallen in our forefather Adam as our representative. So when God has grace on us, it is mercy contrary to what we have earned, what we have deserved. We have earned condemnation. We have earned eternal separation from all of God's benevolence. we have earned the everlasting presence of his wrath, his anger against our sin and rebellion. So grace is better defined as mercy contrary to merit. So then maybe the thing that we should define as unmerited favor is actually goodness. Goodness as unmerited favor. The benefits that you have not earned. From there, we can begin in a neutral position and find our understanding. So we have compared justice and goodness, redefined grace, thereby clarifying goodness. What about if we compare evil with goodness, contrasting them, of course? Someone who displays goodness is not like the person who is evil, because the person who is evil begrudges everything they give up. They seek to, key word, grasp it, cling to it. I think every parent or babysitter knows a moment when they're caring for a child and the child needs to put something away or let go of something dangerous, or they need to share, and in order to share, you have to give it up. And you're like prying those stubby little fingers off of whatever it is without breaking the hand of the one that you're caring for. It's very complicated if you have big, strong hands to try and peel little digits without snapping them. Fortunately, never snapped one. But the person who is evil seeks to be a magnet to the things they desire, not to give. The gravitational pull is towards, not away. The person who is evil begrudges the loss, begrudges having to let go. This is why in John 10 and many, many places in the Bible, the devil is portrayed as a taker, a thief, one who gets and gathers what does not belong to him. One who promises a lot and provides not what they promise. The devil's a taker, he's a thief. In one instance, Jesus taught a parable where he talks about and describes the devil as a strong man who must be bound first before his possessions are to be plundered. Why? What's happening there? Well, the devil, the evil one, is portrayed here as one who would not let go even of things that don't rightly, justly belong to him. So much so that he has to be strapped down, tied up, chained up in order for the goods to be removed. I think that's a pretty good image of begrudgingness. So the person who is good is open-hearted and generous, and they are open-handed in giving, not taking. In other words, once again, we see this core element of generosity as the value of goodness, as the central idea of goodness. We are to be generous people. Why? Because that is who God is. And if God is in us, at work in us, for us, and even, oh my goodness, through us, we must become more and more good as in generous. Think through Philippians 2. He who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, clung to. He emptied himself. He didn't give up his power and deity. He gave up his right to be glorified and praised and worshiped. That's why we say he humbled himself, passed through the heavens, come to be born king in the womb with all the indignities we suffer in human form. God is good, meaning he is generous and he gives beyond what is due. He's more than just, although it's just that he's just, which is good justice, all sin accounted for, yes? By Jesus on the cross? By those not in Christ eternally thereafter? Justice is good, but goodness is greater. So when we talk biblically that the one who is good is generous to give to others what is not deserved, we express that all this life has for us apart from Christ is nothing of value compared to Christ. What God has given you in himself is greater in value, in purpose, in eternal durability than anything you feel denied in this moment. A better house, a bigger, better, more, smaller, lesser, fewer. God gives you himself as the greatest of all gifts. That expresses a generosity beyond human ability. But it breaks into and transforms our human world, this created cosmos. So biblically, generosity is a good definition of goodness. Pun intended. It has been said throughout the ages and throughout many commentaries that goodness is always easier to recognize than it is to define. Kind of throughout church history, different men, different people have said and studied and flustered at trying to define what can be so broadly and generally understood. And so, to follow the Hebraic patterns of our scripture, let's look at a case study. Let's look at the life of someone whom the Bible calls good. Did you know that there's a good man and even a good woman in the New Testament? The good woman is Dorcas. The good man is Barnabas. Because more is written about Barnabas, we're going to take a gaze into his life. The good man, a case study. A case study of the life and habits of Barnabas. We see Barnabas here in Acts 11. So we're going to begin with the later passage in Acts 11. And then we're going to go back and we're going to look at a passage from Acts 4 to help us understand why it was framed and given as it was. So Acts chapter 11, verses 22 through 24. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem that the Greeks had come to love Christ, that the gospel had, in the scattering after Stephen's martyrdom, all the way back earlier in Acts, the church sort of split out, spread out. And one of the fallouts of God planting his people in different places, not just all huddled together in Jerusalem, which is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen, by the way, right? You'll be my witnesses where? You'll start in Jerusalem, and then Samaria, and Judea, and to the ends of the earth. Well, the book of Acts is the unleashing and unfolding of that story. So there's a report that comes that there are some Greeks, some Hellenists, if you prefer, who have come to Christ and are starting to follow the God of the Bible. And so they send Barnabas to go check it out. They could have sent lots of people, perhaps, but they chose Barnabas. Verse 23, when Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted, encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Verse 24, for he was what? A good man, full of the Holy Spirit, of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord, the family of faith. Many people united to Christ. And so here's Barnabas being sent to check it out. I'm sure there's an evaluation that was to take place, right? Let's go, let's hear, let's send one of us to go see it with our own eyes, right? There wasn't a cameraman set with a movie running, right? You couldn't flash over to the journalist to read the report, to see the story. They sent one of their own to come and see what was happening. And the first thing that he sees, that he understands, is that the grace of God is in and with them. And he was jealous. Huh? He was envious. Why was God doing a thing in Antioch that he should have been doing more of in Jerusalem? Is that his response? Whose response would that be? Someone expressing begrudging insight? It would not be a good man who would go and be glad that God was at work somewhere, right? It would be an evil man. How dare God do good things here? There are more Jews in Jerusalem. Why are we doing it for the Gentiles? Why don't we just get it for all the Jews? And once all the Jews are gone, then we can... Did they send the right evaluator? Did they pick the right guy to go to Antioch to see? He sees the grace of God at work in the people of God, and he was glad. He was praising God. He was filled with, another fruit of the Spirit. Another virtue here. Joy. He's expressing the pleasure of God in the work of God, in the things of God. So he, Barnabas, added words of encouragement. He told them to remain in, to draw strength and power from what they'd already been given. He didn't say, all right, well, you're off to a good start, but you got to figure out how to laundry list of rules. How do you encourage people to mature in Christ? If you were on the spot to encourage this new, fresh faith in this new, fresh work, how would you do it? What would you say? He tells them to remain faithful to the mission, to the work, to their own godliness, to their own effort, to their daily quiet time, to their piety. Why is it always led with piety instead of the personhood of God? Am I against pious acts? Do I want piety for you? Yes, but I don't want the imitated forms. We want the fruit that the Holy Spirit gives. That's his, not the human imitated forms of it. He was glad. So he encouraged them to remain faithful to Yahweh, to do so with steadfast purpose, with enduring, strong, standing purpose. Why? Why was this his reaction? Why was this his response to what God was doing in Antioch? It was because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. No wonder a great many people came to Christ in that moment, in that ministry, in their midst. Barnabas is a case study as a good man because he was happy to see the beauty and progress of others. He had no share of envy. There was nothing begrudging about Barnabas' response to what God was doing. He was filled with gladness, joy. And Barnabas, we see here, was an encourager of others. He exhorted them, specifically said, verse 23. In other words, we see here that Barnabas was generous with his words. Well, that's very in line with who Barnabas is. Barnabas himself has begun in our understanding as a generous man, all the way back in Acts 4. Verses 36 and 37, listen to this. Luke records, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles, which means he was a Levite, a native of Cyprus." Okay, so we got a sense of who he is. He's Jewish, from the priestly line. He's from not Judea and Israel, but Cyprus. And what do we record about him? If you were going to explain who you are in one action, if someone was to gather and capture the essence of who you are, what is the one thing they might preserve or present? We do this sometimes at a eulogy, do we not? We get up and we speak about this loved one who has passed on. And we try, when you eulogize someone, to present who they are for the span of their life in words that are far too few to capture the whole. And so we get to give a nugget. A story or a few, a thought or a saying, a quote, something that sort of captures the essence of who they are. Barnabas was not born with the name Barnabas. His name is Joseph. He was called Barnabas. Who called him that? The apostles. He was known by the apostles, so much so that just as Jesus gave people nicknames, the apostles gave this Joseph a nickname, Barnabas, a Levite, native of Cyprus. He's the one who sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So later on, we recognize that he was generous with his wisdom and words. And here we see that he is in a line of others. If you look more broadly in this context, you'll see that he didn't invent this idea. Other people were doing it because church costs money. and the people of God, with the goodness of God being birthed in them, are generous to the things of God, investing in the things of God. So here's Barnabas. He sold the field that belonged to him, and he gave it to the apostles, undesignated. That's what it means to lay it at their feet. He didn't say, hey, use this for the speaker system. Put this into the carpet, which must be red. Barnabas was generous. He was generous with his wealth, his words. You could even say, if you wanted, that he was generous with his goods. Goods? All right, at least two of us. Barnabas is called the son of encouragement because he displayed the fruit of the Spirit in this virtue of generosity. So when we say that God is good, we're not saying that Barnabas has divine goodness. He is a good man in the sense that, as a man, he was generous. Are you generous? Are you generous with the things most precious to you? I don't know that we get to call it generous when you're giving away your cast-offs. It's good to do that, but is it the essence of goodness to give away that which you don't want or need anymore? Don't stop doing it. Goodwill needs it. What do we call it? All right. I hope this week you start paying attention to how often that word good is in our vocabulary, in our daily usage. So what are we to take away from this? How are we to understand goodness in its application in our lives? Are we generous? Generous of spirit? Generous with time? Generous with treasure? Generous with our, here's the new word in our home, with our efforting? Try that word. You're going to like it. What I need you to do, Savannah, is effort this. This is what you need to do, Kevin. This one comes at me very often. Are you efforting right now? Lying in the bed trying to heal from surgery. Heal. Heal. Effort. So frustrating and maddening when you want to do and the doing you must do is not doing. Did I just say that sometimes the best thing you can do is nothing? Sometimes. So what are we saying? Well, I think there are times where you or I have a poverty of generosity. We don't feel like we have enough. So how are we to be generous with it? Sometimes we see the 5,000 and we offer in our thoughts, what's a few loaves and a couple of fish going to do in the face of that level of hunger and demand? But if God is the one who is generous, then we, responding and conforming to be like him, can have birthed in us this fruit of generosity, then we can give out of what we have, knowing that we have far more in Christ than anything we would lose in service to him. I think the Apostle Paul is trying to put this thought deep into Titus. As the Apostle Paul writes in a different letter to Titus, this evangelist missionary, he says right here in chapter 3, it's a little bit long, so follow this with me. Watch this progression. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, and then culminating in 8. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Does that sound like a good life? Does that sound like your old life? When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, which one do you want? Part A or part B there? It's a ton of theology packed in this place that we do not have time to unpack on our own today, but I charge you to take a look this week. Spend some devotional time here and dig out and see why verse 4 uses the phrase goodness and loving kindness as the description of what God has done in our salvation by Christ and applied to our life through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then listen to his conclusion here in verse 8. The saying, Paul says, is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things. Do you have to insist on everything? Should you insist on everything? No. There are some things that we squeeze onto out of goodness. We don't empty the truth. We grab the truth. We believe the truth. We keep the truth. Because the truth is not an idea. He's a person. I want you to insist on these things. Which things? Like literally what just came before. So that those who have believed in God may be careful, intentional, to devote themselves to what?
Good works.
Let's say it together. What do we devote ourselves to?
Good works.
Average works. Got it.
No. Good works.
Meaningless works.
No. Good works.
Decent works.
No.
Extraordinary works. Maybe. Maybe. But all of them are good. Why are they good works? Because they are the generous activity of the people of God. Remember, brothers and sisters, if the fruit of the Spirit is absent, it means that the Spirit is absent. And if the fruit of the Spirit is present, it means what? The Spirit is present. So be careful. Devote yourselves to good works. Why? Because these things are excellent and profitable for people. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask in this moment that you would convict us of our sin and our misery, that you would show us our begrudging moments or people that we begrudge your goodness be given to. Heavenly Father, we confess that apart from you, we can do no good thing. But in you, because of you, we are commanded to do and devote ourselves to good works, expressions of your mercy and graciousness. God, the meeting of tangible needs for your glorious purposes. Lord, these things are excellent. These things are profitable for the people around us. We might even say, for our neighbor's benefit, we do good. Oh God, give us the fullness of your goodness that we would reflect and renew the people and the world around us. And so we give you our sin and our grief, all the times we have fallen short or denied your command and its beauty. And we ask, O Lord, that you would renew our strength, that you would transform our hearts, and that we who are led by your Spirit will produce this virtue of goodness, even walking the second mile, the one we don't have to, for the benefit of your people and our benefit as well. But ultimately, O Lord, we ask these things, that your name would be hallowed and that your gospel would be proclaimed to the very ends of the earth. And all God's people agree.